I do encourage you to go with me to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. It's also the first chapter, I believe, is printed for you in your bulletin. It is also in the Bible. But before we come to the book of Ruth, I have a question for you. I wonder how many of you know how the book that's before Ruth, the book of Judges, how the book of Judges ends. One huge sentence. One incredible sentence. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a sobering conclusion, isn't it? That's a sobering conclusion to a book which really records the downward spiral of the people of God farther and farther away from him after the days of Joshua and the leaders who were with Joshua. It's called the book of Judges because every time the people turned away from God, they would encounter all kinds of hardships because of their sin, and they would eventually be led to cry out to God. And guess what God would do? He would mercifully raise up a local military leader who would defeat their enemy and bring about their deliverance, and therefore he would serve as their what? He would serve as their judge. And yet as you read through the cycle, as they're sometimes called, of judges, you begin to notice something. The judges themselves become less and less honorable and less set apart to the Lord, just like the people. So that by the time you get to the last judge, who was Samson, it's particularly obvious that even though he was to be set apart to the Lord from his birth as a Nazarite, he was anything but faithful and set apart all the time to the Lord. And even though at the end of his life he did bring a crushing blow to the Philistines, if you remember the story of God giving him and granting his strength one last time, the people of God weren't brought to any lasting rest or any lasting obedience as with the previous judges. In fact, the remaining chapters of the book of Judges record for us that Israel sunk into even greater and greater degradation after his death, showing us just how dark things had gotten in the life of God's people, the people of Israel, the people God had brought out of Egypt. And so by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, what do you think the people were you're beginning to wonder? You're wondering, what's going to happen to the people of God? You're wondering, where's the God, what's going to happen to God's covenant promises, which he made through Abraham and Moses and to Joshua? And if you think about that question, it's a question that always arises when God's people, or what we call his church today, goes farther and farther away from him. And it's a question that maybe is beginning to be asked by some today as we see our culture more and more being described and fitting this description where everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. What's going to happen to the church? What about God's covenant promises to his people? Well, I think it's very fascinating that it's in the days of the judges that the story of Ruth takes place. And as you get into the story of Ruth, and we think about the book of Ruth as it's called, though, it isn't just the story of her life. It's actually the story of the family that she marries into during the days of the judges. And as the story unfolds, we see the consequences of each person's actions, but we also see the gracious hand of God at work in fulfillment of his promises. And by the time we get to the end of the story of Ruth, we're going to find that it isn't just the story of Ruth, it isn't just the story of the family that she married into, It's actually the story and part of the story of the family of God. It's actually the story of Christmas in the life of Jesus' great, 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 dot, 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 grandmother. Something that's going to come into full view for us on Christmas Eve as we bring this from Ruth into the new, from the Old Testament to the new. Well, the book begins by showing us some of the bitter things this family suffers on account of God's people's sins. Yet we're also shown the beginning of God's plan to bring them, guess what? Comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. Something God's people especially need to be reminded of when life is bitterly harsh. With that in mind, let's turn to God's Word and read the first chapter of the book of Ruth. Hear the Word of God. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Again, this is the Word of God to us this day as we've read it from the first chapter of Ruth. As you can see from this opening chapter, life became bitterly harsh for this small family when there was a famine in the land of promise, if you think about it, no less. Which sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Famine in the land of promise. And in fact, in a way, it was. It was contrary to what God had promised His people if they would do what? If they would remain faithful to Him. Yet it was in line with what God had warned them would come if they were unfaithful. Which tells us that this famine had come upon them as part of God's discipline upon them because of their sin, because of them going to serve other gods, and in a way to test them. To test them as to, would you mourn over your sin and turn away from it? Would you mourn over your sin and trust God to provide you and to care for you as you wait and you follow Him? As you think about this test, the test for the small family, it actually has a lot of subtle components to it that aren't really obvious if you don't know something of the background, if you don't especially understand the meaning of some names. If you noticed, this family was described as being Ephrathites. They were Ephrathites, and it's believed by some that they were then understood that they were descendants of Caleb. You remember Caleb? Caleb was one of the two faithful spies along with Joshua, who went into the promised land, who gave a good report, who said, yes, we can go in and take the land. Well, in the author identifying this family as Ephrathites, he may have been identifying this family through their connection to Caleb as an aristocratic one, one of the first families of Bethlehem, who maybe because of being one of the first families of Bethlehem had more means and had experienced more blessing. That's not for certain, but that's a possibility. Notice, secondly, that their hometown was Bethlehem. Anybody know what the name Bethlehem means? It actually means house of bread. House of bread, because it was an area where wheat, barley, olives, almonds, all kinds of other things were grown in abundance. And yet, because of the famine, they had no bread to sustain them. It was anything but being right now a house of bread to them. If you take the father of the house, of the family, Elimelech, his name meant, my God is king. My God Yahweh is king. Yet because of the famine, how do you think he was being tested? He was being tested as to whether he would trust the God who he says is king to provide for his family, or whether he would flee and go in another direction. Naomi, interestingly, was the name of the mother. And her name meant be pleasant or lovely. And up until that time, that was her circumstances. Her circumstances actually reflected her name. But as they suffered this famine, as this family was tested, as you can see, what was their decision? And their decision was to take their two sons and to travel to Moab in order to seek bread and to survive the famine. Now the question is, why Moab? Well, probably because, like Bethlehem, Moab was also a very fertile area that was known for having an abundance of food. Possibly there's another reason. There was also because there was familial connection back to the Moabites through their ancestor Lot, although we're going to see in a minute that that was a major problem. So maybe because of those things, definitely because of the food, and maybe the proximity, possibly also because of familial connections, it was a place where they could go. In the end, though, did you notice they not only traveled there, but it says they remained there. They settled there. A decision, as you could see from the reading, that was disastrous. It was a disaster. It's really a sad story, isn't it? First, the father Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi a widow in a foreign land. Although, thankfully, at that point, she still had her two sons to help take care of her. Then her sons marry Moabite women. Something strictly prohibited because who did the Moabites worship? They worshipped at least the god, the false god Chemosh, and other gods potentially at the same time. And so by intermarrying with them, they had set themselves up, just as God had warned against. They had set themselves up to have their children and their grandchildren and their hearts to be led astray from the true and living God, from the belief that the Lord is King. The very thing that Elimelech's name meant. If things couldn't get much worse, then her two sons die, leaving her not only a widow, but old, childless, in a foreign land. And not only that, her sons had been married 10 years, and their wives had not had any children, so she had no grandchildren to take care of her. No one in her life, except, of course, as we'll get to it, her two daughters-in-law. So if you very fast forward, as the author does, as at the very beginning of the book, is a fast forward little overview of life. Naomi's life was anything but pleasant or lovely, as her name meant. It was bitter. It probably looked to her to be a total loss. Moab, this place that they went to for survival and which looked so green, if you can imagine it. It probably looked literally green. Everything looked greener and better in Moab. And yet, it turned out to be anything but life-giving. Which is really an powerful lesson just in itself, isn't it? That doing things or doing what is right in our own eyes, that's always the outcome, isn't it? It doesn't give the life that it promises. It doesn't give life, it actually gives and proceeds in giving death. Ian Duguid, a commentator I'll probably cite some during this study, put it like this. He did compare doing what is right in your own eyes to abandoning the bread of heaven for this world's provisions. Think about that. And so as you look at the beginning of this story is very powerful. It's very powerful because it's the story of, obviously, Naomi. You also get a sense, though, that it carries a greater picture and potentially carries a picture of so much that has happened to Israel. Because through the cycle of judges, what have they repeatedly done? They've repeatedly, more and more, they've turned to doing what is right in their own eyes. And so here's the question. The question in the midst of this is, where is there any reason for hope? Where is there any reason for hope in the midst of all these bitter things? Well, it's found, obviously, in God, and it's found in God's faithfulness to His covenant promises. To His faithfulness, to His covenant promises to save a people for Himself. It's found in realizing that in God's faithfulness to His covenant promises that He works. He works by bringing His rebellious people to the end of themselves. He works by stripping us sometimes of all the things that we trust in instead of Him. That He works by graciously and mercifully restoring us into a right relationship by bringing us to true repentance. And as we see after these opening verses, we begin to see that. Something that's just going to open up as we go into this Old Testament book. And notice that we begin to see the first fruits of God's work in Naomi's life, in her decision to return to Bethlehem. Why did she decide to return to Bethlehem? It was a very significant statement. Because she had heard that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. Yes, she was at the end of herself. Yes, she had no family. She had no husband. She had no sons. And what you've got to get is you've got to have a sense of that. In that time period, she had zero safety nets. There was no welfare. There was no one to look out for herself. So she hears that the Lord has now, back in her hometown of Bethlehem, has given them food. But there's a huge thing that she says within that statement. Notice that she calls God the Lord. Remember how we've talked over the years? If you see the Lord in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, what is that name? That's God's covenant name. That's the name Yahweh. That's the name in which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, "Well, who do I say has sent me?" And he says, "Say that I am who I am has sent me." But then there's a powerful event that happens in Exodus chapter 34. Remember when Moses has to go back up on the mountain? He has to go get a second copy of the Ten Commandments because in anger with the people he crushed and threw down and broke the first copy. Was God gives him that copy, that second copy of the Ten Commandments. And the Lord speaks to him. The Lord reveals himself in this way. Hear these verses. It's chapter 34. It's verses 6 and 7. Memorize these and put these in your mind and in your heart. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Oh, we could just camp out on that for weeks, couldn't we? The Lord, she says, the Lord has visited his people and given them food. If you notice in this first chapter, she uses God's covenant name repeatedly in this chapter when she speaks of how God is dealing with her, and even when she speaks of what she desires for her daughters-in-law, these two Moabites who she tries to send back even to Moab. Which interestingly, and I think powerfully, testifies of her faith despite all that she suffered, even despite the wanderings of her family. But this is the first fruit of God's work in her life that we're shown in this decision to return. But then notice that we really begin to see the fruit of God's work in Naomi's life in this exchange when she encourages her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, to return to their families. According to tradition, the women were obligated to take care of their mother-in-law, and therefore they proceeded to follow her. And they were willing to go back with her all the way to her hometown of Bethlehem. But Naomi released them from that obligation, thinking, as you could see, that she had nothing to offer them but more bitterness, her own bitterness, her own bitter life that she had experienced. And their responses are quite telling. In fact, you might say that they're the focal point of this first chapter because they outline in a lot of ways the two choices that we have. We can, like Orpah, we can go to Moab, we can go back to the way of the world, or we can follow God to the promised land, no matter how difficult. When you look at Orpah, this decision to go back to Moab, it made sense, didn't it? It made sense on one plane, if we might think about it that way. From their perspective, what did it look like? Naomi would never, obviously, have more sons whom they could marry. Orpah could probably never remarry in Bethlehem because think what would happen. She would now be the foreigner. She would be the stranger. She would be the outcast to a people who had been strongly warned and told by their God to do what? Don't marry foreigners. There would be, therefore, no husband. There would be no children to take care of her. And her life would be unnecessarily bitter, like Naomi's life. And if you really get down to the bottom line, by Orpah's decision, what do we see? The gods of Moab were really her gods, just as Naomi kind of assumed. And yet when we come to Ruth, boy, things were much different, weren't they? I don't know if you ever heard before Ruth's reply to Naomi. It's again one of those things to commit to memory. Listen again to what she said to Ruth in verses 16 and 17. Or what she said, Ruth said to Naomi. She said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Wow. What does that reply sound like to you? Other than obviously very incredible. It sounds very covenantal, doesn't it? It sounds very covenantal, like previous biblical covenants, where you bind yourself to the Lord to wherever He leads you. Where God promises to be a God unto you and for you to be His people. Where there's this solemn oath that is made with the consequences of death if you violate that oath. Remember God passing through the pieces in Genesis 15 when Abraham was told to take the pieces and cut them in half? And God passed through as a smoking torch or a smoking oven. What was that communicating? God was saying, "May what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep my promises to you." It's incredible. These words have actually been used in some people's wedding ceremonies. I think when Amy and I flew up to Iowa many years ago for Scott and Chris DeVries, our missionaries from Turkey, when we went to their wedding, I think they were used as part of the marriage vows because they powerfully communicate this incredible commitment and covenant that is then formed and made. And so interestingly, this illustrates a covenant commitment that is completely different from the way that Israel has lived in its relationship with the Lord. And it actually foreshadows Jesus' calling upon us. Remember how He tells us to be willing to leave who? Mother and father and child and land and nation and everything else for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now here's the question. Why was Ruth willing to do all this? Was it all because of a commitment to Naomi? Yeah, there's a lot of this was a commitment to Naomi, but it wasn't all because of a commitment to Naomi. It was because she had come to a faith in Naomi's God, who is the true and living God. Ruth had come to trust in Naomi's God despite their bitter experiences, despite her pagan background, despite the weakness many times of the family in their faith, to the point that Ruth even uses the Lord, the covenant name of God, if you noticed, as part of her vow. She saw beyond the present setbacks. She saw beyond the present comforts that Orpah probably looked to and that she might be tempted to follow and seek after. She saw beyond that and she saw what God offered her. the true and living God, and a relationship with her, with him, that she had found through the relationship with the people of Naomi's family and Naomi's nation. And because of that, obviously, we're going to see Ruth was a tremendous gift to Naomi, and an answer to prayer, and an answer to God's plan for his people. And so as we begin to look at this, and this story, this is a story that shows us that God is at work even in the most difficult of times. Or as Gordon Keddie's, he's written a commentary, a little book on the book of Ruth. He entitled it this, "Even in Darkness." Even in darkness. And yet as we come to the last little section of this chapter, you notice that these things are beginning to take place and happen, but who couldn't see it? Naomi couldn't see it at this point, could she? When they arrive back to Bethlehem, and the town is stirred up because of her return, which I think also gives us an idea that Naomi was somebody when she left, if that makes sense. And her return and them being stirred up because she's returned, I mean, she's been 10 years gone. And the people begin to come back to her and they begin to call her Naomi. And they begin to probably ask her, "Naomi, tell us about your life. And Naomi, what's happened?" And she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Y'all know what Mara means? Bitter. Call me bitter. That's pretty strong, isn't it? That tells you the state of her heart and mind. Don't call me or my life pleasant or lovely. Call me in my life bitter. In fact, she goes on to say, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." That's the way she saw her life. That's the way she understood that God had dealt with her and was dealing with her. That may be the way you see your life today. It may be hard for you to see anything good. It may be very hard for you not only to have experienced bitter things, but it may be easy or hard for you to not have bitterness in your heart and mind. But here's another question. Was she really empty? Well, no, not really. As we're going to see, an even greater fullness, but she had God, and through God, God had given her Ruth, who was going to be and provide for her more than she could have imagined. But she did come back a widow. She did come back childless. She did come back poor. And bitterness is what characterized her. And she maybe, you could say, she was angry at God for the way that life turned out, or maybe she's just acknowledging how things had turned out. Because she does say God has testified against her, which may be here thinking God's called me to account. I think it's interesting to think as well that she may, through this, you might say that she had been emptied of herself. She had begun to be emptied of herself, where she went out full of herself, but it was God's intention to bring her back and to fill her with something much better. Now, I know we're getting into all these names. I ought to give you a test and say if you can tell me what all we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. But if any of you know what they believe that Ruth's name was thought to mean, I thought this was interesting. To mean refreshments, satiation, or comfort. That's actually what God was in the process of bringing to her. That's actually what we're going to see in the end. God brings us through Jesus Christ. Comfort and what? Joy. Comfort and joy. In a sermon on this text by John Piper, he makes a final point in his sermon that is quite telling, and I thought had a good deal of application. It's a couple of sentences, so see if you can follow with me. He says, "We learn that if you trust the sovereign goodness and mercy of God to pursue you all the days of your life, then you are free like Ruth. If God calls you, you can leave family, you can leave your job, and you can make radical commitments and undertake new ventures. Or you can find the freedom and courage and strength to keep a commitment you already made. No matter what happens, we have reason to live in hope if we believe in a loving, merciful, and sovereign God." Is that not true? And then as I was thinking about this, I was brought back to a song. I want to ask you to take your hymn books and hymnals, and I want you to turn for just a moment to a hymn that expresses this in some incredible ways. It's hymn 128. And it's a hymn entitled, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." I think we've maybe sung it once, or at least once since I've been here at New Life. We used to sing it in my previous church in Americus on occasion. And it's an incredible song. But I want you to hear I want you to hear the words. And maybe take this home with you and meditate upon it. It says this in the first stanza: "God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." Whatever storm. Verse 2: "Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will." Verse 3: "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." Verse 4: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Verse 5: "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." And then finally, catch especially the first part: "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." Wow. If you begin to look at this, you look at Ruth, we'll get to this in coming weeks, it's all rooted in God's loyal love, His faithful mercy, His faithful loving kindness. The Lord, the Lord. Are we not thankful that He's made covenant promise to us? That He's entered into covenant with us, and that covenant has been fulfilled fully through Jesus, the Christ, the one whom we celebrate Christmas. Y'all think on that. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this day and we thank you that in the midst, dear Lord, of hardship, in the midst of things that are very bitter, in the midst, dear Lord, of even a day and an age in which more and more it could be said that everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, we thank you, O Lord, that you remain sovereign. You remain faithful. You remain, dear Lord, the one who is working out all things according to your purpose. And we thank you, Lord, that you continue your love for your people, even as far as we stray from you. And Lord, thank you for your drawing us to yourself. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord, for comfort and joy. I pray, Lord, that as we enter this Christmas season, as we see the story of Christmas and the life of Ruth, Lord, I pray that you would increasingly give us comfort and joy, that you would minister to us in each of our situations, in each of us, dear Lord, what's going on within our hearts and minds, within our families, within the struggles of this life. Lord, lift our hearts and minds to you, Lord Jesus. And may we not only celebrate your first coming, may we look forward even more to your second coming. We do pray, even as we're about to sing, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.